We are in the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, please, in your Bibles. And we're looking at this something that relates to pastoral theology. It relates to Christian responsibility and response to one another. And it relates to jealousy and envy and revenge, so to speak. If you want to see that in this passage of Scripture, there's some great little things in here in Philippians chapter 1 that have an impact upon our day, I believe, in the day in which we live. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 in our study time together today. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Let's bow and pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this privilege of gathering in your house today, for this ingathering of believers to gather once a week on this morning time and to reflect. It is truly a joy and a privilege to share the word and to look upon the word and to be instructed and to be strengthened and encouraged in it. I pray that you will do that work. I know, Father, that just because I say things, it doesn't mean anything. It's really got to be the Spirit of God who illumines hearts and opens the truth to us and applies it to our heart. And so I pray that you'll be active amongst us today, active in each heart. Remove the distractions. Remove the cares. Remove those things that would lift our hearts away from you. And Father, I pray that we truly will worship you and enjoy what we learn, be challenged by it, and so transformed. And so, Father, I thank you that we have the privilege of looking at the living Word of God together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. There are certain things that jump out at this. Certainly, you have, in a sense, the happy prisoner, if you want to call it that. I don't know if you'd want to name the message this or name the section this, because it just doesn't sound right. A happy prisoner. However, you see rejoicing throughout this section. The first thing we see in verses 12 and 13 is that Paul is rejoicing in things because issues become clarified. This prison world that he's involved in is a pretty rough one. We know that he's writing this book as well as Colossians and Ephesians from that prison. It appears to be in Rome. He talks about the palace guard in verse 13, the whole palace guard. We're going to talk a bit about that palace guard situation. He's a prisoner. He is chained to a soldier. We're going to talk about who these people were that he was around 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This was not a picnic. But he's a happy prisoner because he's rejoicing that the issues are being clarified. Second of all, we'll see in verse 14 that he rejoices in his trials because others have become emboldened because of his imprisonment. Boy, I'll tell you, he really is looking at all the lemons and making lemonade, isn't he? And yet that is the Christian role in the midst of some of our struggles. Rejoice in trials because others become emboldened, verse 14. And then ultimately, verses 15 to 18, he rejoices in trials because in the middle of all this, Christ is being proclaimed. The troubles that come upon him are for the furtherance of the gospel. You cannot miss in verse 15, the first few words, so indeed preach Christ. Some indeed preach Christ. Preach Christ is the emphasis of the passage. Preach Christ. Even in the middle of all of the troubles, in the middle of the revenge and all the other things where you have envy and jealousy, we find preaching Christ is the key. Preaching Christ is the most important thing in Paul's life. You have to be thankful for that, and it has to be one of those things that encourages believers today to look to our purpose. Why do we live? To preach Christ. announce Christ is the terminology. You might say, I'm not a preacher, but you are an announcer. You're a believer. You announce Christ. And so that's the term. The announcer of Christ is what we're called to be, no matter where we are, no matter what circumstances. And in Paul's case, the circumstance that were coming upon him was imprisonment, the defense of the faith, the trial, and now waiting for a verdict, which is where he appears to be at this point in time. He's waiting for the sentence to be pronounced, whatever it might be. And so he is sitting there in prison, chained to a soldier, and he's sitting there saying, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful because the issues are clarified. I'm thankful because others are becoming emboldened in the faith. And I'm thankful because I hear that people are preaching Christ. That's what this is all about. Our life's job is to proclaim Christ. And that's supposed to be the goal in everything that we do. Well, rejoicing in trials because the issues become clarified in verses 12 and 13. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. That word turned out is the idea of saying these things, literally in the Greek language, that have dominated me. It's not happenstance. It's not the way things have fallen to my account. It's not the way things have come out in my life. It's these things that have dominated me. How many of you want to be dominated? None of us do. We don't naturally want this. But we do become the victim of circumstance. You know, sometimes you read up these lives of some great men. The thing that made them great wasn't necessarily who they were. It was their time. It was the circumstance that dominated them. You know, you think about Winston Churchill, a pretty amazing person. The reason why we still think of him today is because of World War II. What happened as soon as World War II was over? Kicked out of office. Remember that? He was just basically kicked out and he became a painter. Speaker in different places. He named the Iron Curtain, if you remember right, here in the United States at a school where he was speaking in, I think, a commencement. But he was just kicked out. Summarily dismissed, so to speak. But this great, great man was formulated by his time. And that's why we know who he is. So many times the situations of our life that we try to get out from under, that we would rather evade, are often the ones that dominate us. And then therefore, what are we supposed to do as Christian? Just like Paul, we're supposed to say, these things that have dominated me are for the goal of preaching Christ. Announce Christ. To announce Christ. Now, what kind of thing was falling upon him? The palace guard is mentioned. You hear the Praetorian Guard, right? They were people who were incredible soldiers of their day. They, if you go through history and start to review who these individuals were, you're talking roughly 10,000 people, broken up into groups of 1,000. They were used by the Caesars as their private guard. They had to be of Italian birth, so they were not mercenaries. These are people who knew what they were about. When they were out and about among the normal, regular army, they were treated as a centurion in office. Do you understand what that means? They weren't just your average soldier. They weren't just your average infantry. These were unique individuals, hand-chosen. They were chosen for a 12 to a 16-year period of time. They received a special pay when they were done their 16-year service. They were sometimes feared even by the Caesars. When Caesars came along and were put in office, especially after Tiberius, Tiberius brought them all to Rome to the palace near him. So he kept them there as a group. And other Caesars came in as they realized the significance and then ultimately the political power of this group of people. Like they didn't have to be accountable to anybody but the Caesar himself, they ended up being a little bit concerned about it. Some began to break them up. Some began to send them other places so they weren't such a significant force to be reckoned with right close by. But the moment they became a Caesar, they gave gifts to these guys. They wanted them to be their friends. What does that do to a person who everywhere he goes outside of his group of his 10,000, everywhere he goes, he's a centurion, even though he doesn't really have the office. What does it do to the mind of an individual who knows that the Caesar is going to bow to him? Do you understand who these people were? This is the type of a soldier to whom Paul is chained, his terminology in here, where he talks about affliction in my chains in verse 16, it's something of the coupling by to somebody else's hand. There you are, night and day, chained to the soldier who never asks even by your leave. Now, who do these soldiers get chained to in their rotational watch? They get chained to criminals, to people that they don't want to have escape. In the book of Acts, we read that Paul was in house arrest, under house arrest. It could very well be that for 2 years he's been chained to a centurion who's been given that detail. And this rotational process goes through, and he's going through any number of these 10,000 people in the Roman area. These soldiers are stuck with this little old Jewish guy who's got a name for himself. He's not your average run-of-the-mill prisoner. You can just imagine the kind of treatment. Now, maybe these guys are thinking, well, I've heard about what this friend of mine who's also in this group of the Praetorian Guard, he talks about Paul. I don't need to worry about it. This is going to be easy. All I have to do is sit there and babysit him. And that's maybe what they're thinking. But you know what was happening during their babysitting? How many hours a day do you think Paul prayed for all the care of the churches? There's a soldier. Got to sit there next to this Jewish guy, and he's praying. Boy, is this boring. But can you imagine what Paul was praying? The names, churches, the people, other Romans. Can you imagine? And then this next guy comes in, and the next day, there's a couple of other people at this house. And Paul is dictating the letter to the Ephesians. And so this man, this soldier, this Italian, this fearless individual has to sit and listen, that you might know the length and depth and breadth and height of the love of God that passes knowledge. And as he sits there, he starts to hear Paul describe his armor. And his armor is illustrative of biblical truth. And he talks about that great passage where God has chosen us to be among the beloved and accept it. He hears that passage of Scripture that says that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Can you picture this soldier listening to these words? And then there's another guy who comes along. Somebody has come about a dispute in the churches, and he hears the wisdom of Paul shared. Or some other set of believers, perhaps from the Philippian church, arrive at the prison house. And as they come with this food and they come with the news of what God's doing, the soldier's got to sit there and listen to this. These things that have dominated my life. Paul didn't want to be there. He was restricted, but yet not restricted. The gospel's never restricted. He was able to share the truth. And so his words, verse 12, start to take on a new meaning. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out. These things that have dominated me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance is an interesting word. It only appears twice in the Scriptures. Here it is a word that's the idea of a pioneer. In the Roman world, when you had your Roman soldiers who were being sent somewhere, one of the reasons why the Roman Empire was so vast was the roads that they had. We had to have somebody come along and make a road, right? You had to have somebody go through the forest and cut down the forest. And so they would come along as engineers and they would knock down the obstacles so that the legion could pass right on through. It's the idea of pioneering or cutting ahead is the terminology. And so he says, these things that have come my way have been for the cutting ahead of the gospel that's going to come like legions do and dominate the world. The events of our life are supposed to cut ahead and prepare the way for the gospel, the preaching of Christ. Now they may dominate us. We might try to get out from underneath them, but the reality is these things are supposed to prepare the way that the gospel be unhindered in our life. Is that the way it's working out? I think there are times when our prayer lives become so overwhelmed with what we would see as obstacles. We're asking God to remove the obstacles. So our priorities do not represent His concerns. Paul is demonstrating in this happy prisoner's mind that he says, God's concern is my concern. My chief concern is what he is doing. And that's a lesson for all of us. Is it my chief concern that what is dominating my life might be that which brings forth glory to him? You can't live long without being dominated by something. It might be a debt. It might be a bill. It might be health. It might be work. It could be, who knows what, fill in the blank. When that dominating thing becomes our obstacle, rather than that cutting ahead of what God's going to do with the gospel, that is shame on us. Should not be that way for a believer. So Paul, in the midst of his circumstances, and I hope I've illustrated for you what he is saying here. I do not imagine it was fun to be chained to a guy 24 hours a day. It just doesn't seem like something I would want to volunteer for. You? I don't think so. We value our freedom too much and our privacy. But the reality was that Paul says, the way I see this is for Christ. And so he goes on to say, for the furtherance of the gospel, that good news of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. You can just imagine what he's saying here. One soldier tells another, and pretty soon another soldier is logged into this detail, and there he sits, and then he's going to come back, and there's going to be more news about who this guy is. And you know, you want something to do. It's really not too bad when he's got company over and the food's so good. Boy, can those Baptists cook. You know, that sort of thing. I imagine is what you're talking about. There's the good and the bad. There's the ridicule. It's interesting that as they've done some excavation, I think it was back in the late 1800s, they excavated in the area where the palace guard's place was, and there's graffiti on the walls, which is always true of where soldiers' barracks are and those sorts of things. And you have this graffiti that shows a cross with a Christ with the head of a donkey and a young man bowing to that cross. And it says something, I forget the guy's name, Alexei something or other, worships his God, is what it says. So even among soldiers, they're going to be crass. However, they knew who Christ was. They were seeing it in Paul. They were going to be responding to this, and certainly there would be some who would come to know Christ, I'm sure of it. And we read about them late in another book. To all the rest, and my chains are in Christ, he says, it's become known to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Literally, why is he there? Is it because he's a criminal? These soldiers all know, and they've been noising it around. No, that's not it at all. Look at what this guy's doing. Look at the people he knows. Look how he cares. Look how his life is different. Because the situation that dominates him isn't really a prison house to the gospel. God's word goes forth powerfully. And that's what Paul is reflecting here. He's rejoicing in the trials because the issues have become clarified. Why is he there? Second of all, he's rejoicing in these trials because others have become emboldened. Verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Understand, and this is something in the Greek language is a little bit confusing, and maybe the way your translation puts it. It looks like it's brethren in the Lord. Brethren in the Lord as a unit. In all it's possible that that's what it is, but it's related more in the Lord to the confidence. So it's like one big package deal. My brothers, they're obviously brothers in the Lord. That's what he's talking about, believers. The believers in the Lord, the brothers in the Lord, are in the Lord confident. They're gaining more confidence in what they're doing. Why? Well, Paul has been explaining and expounding why he's there. He's been defending himself. He's waiting for the verdict to come down. He has been the pioneer, so to speak, in a very visible fashion, so that those believers in Rome and around the Roman area are now more emboldened to speak up because his testimony has become more clarified. Why are you here, Paul? Why are you a prisoner? What have you done? And he's begun to defend the truth of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has come to do. And so because it's become noised around, Christians are becoming more emboldened. And the Greek language about being emboldened here is actually break their silence. There are an awful lot of Christians who would like to think that the living of the Christian life, quietly, demurely, humbly, is a testimony. And it is. But you haven't given the gospel until you break your silence. You're living the gospel. Absolutely. And you must. You need to have a life that backups what you say, but you have to have something to say. And so what he's saying here is that the believers have broken their silence. They were afraid until Paul had the chance to defend the gospel and defend his actions. They have broken their silence. They have been made more bold to speak the word without fear. Believers, never forget that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've got to speak the word. Never forget that part of that gospel trust is believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. And the Bible does say, how will they hear without an announcer? We need to be the ones who speak up. You know, God does bring circumstances into our lives, and we need to pray that those circumstances that may dominate us will be that place where we get to preach the gospel or announce it, live it, because the gospel is not confined by our circumstances. But never forget the simple truth that we find here. The simple truth is that when a believer is strengthened, other believers are strengthened too. If God strengthens you in that dominating circumstance and he allows that truth to go forth and your life and your truth that you communicate are similar and the same, they're on the same page, then others will become emboldened because you're bold. Not because you're bold, but because the Lord makes you bold. But the converse is true too. As a Christian gets weaker, other believers are weakened too. When a believer is strengthened, other believers around him are strengthened. When a believer is weakened, other believers around you are weakened. It's the nature of the beast. So the question likely has to be asked, are you growing and strengthening, or are you diminishing and weakening in your spiritual condition? Only you and God can answer that question. Perhaps you will notice whether you're weakening by what other Christians around you are doing. Has your lack of resolve meant for other Christians around you a lack of resolve? Has your lack of verbal defense of the truth meant for other Christians around you a lack of defense of the truth? Shame or fear meant that others have become fearful and shameful of the gospel? If you can detect that, then understand that the reverse will be true too. Ask God to strengthen your life, your walk with him. Because in so strengthening of you, believers around you will be strengthened. They will be emboldened. They will be strengthened in their decision making. This is the importance of church life, isn't it? It's all part of that need to be sharpened, encouraged in the things of God, to not forget the simplicity of the truth. This is really important for the group of believers that we are, the band of brotherhood, brothers in Christ. As we absent ourselves, we weaken. As we apply ourselves, we strengthen. What role are you taking? Good question to ask, and yet it's interesting to see how Paul reflects this. Let's take the next couple of verses and see a little further what he has to say. Verses 15 through 18, some indeed preach Christ, announce Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. All of this makes sense now that we've set the stage in the prison house with the soldiers, giving the gospel. There's a defense of the gospel that's been given. And in the middle of it all, he says, I'm appointed. It's dominated me. I'm set for this purpose and task. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. He is thankful in the midst of trials because of the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. Now, there are two different ways of being proclaimed. And lest we get this wrong, Paul is not saying just blanket approval for everybody acclaiming. So that he says, you know, I can't wait to get out of prison so I can get alongside this brother who is proclaiming Christ in a spirit of envy. He's not saying that. What he is saying is the name of Christ is worthy. And no matter how the name of Christ is getting out there, I'm glad, I'm thankful the name of Christ is there. It doesn't mean he would associate with them. It does mean, obviously, he would pray for them. Some have taken this text to say, you know, least common denominator, let's get together with anybody who claims to be a Christian. Let's organically serve together. Let's just get all our churches together. Why can't we all get along? Well, the reality is that people are people, and the reality is some people hold the doctrines that we do and some don't. And so what he's saying here is much like where we ought to be always. When the name of Jesus Christ is put out there, when the Word of God is read, no matter where it comes from, we ought to be thankful the Word of God is out there, that the name of Jesus Christ is in the presence of others. We ought to be thankful that the Scriptures are available. But that doesn't mean that we give our approval in every sense. And so he doesn't do it here. He doesn't give approval. However, he tells you where his heart is. Talk about humility. Talk about humbleness of heart. There are some who preach the gospel because they're emboldened. He talks about that. He says there's sincerity in their life. They are emboldened, the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're saying, Paul, keep going. Keep giving defense of the gospel. Keep communicating. Keep preaching. It makes our job easier. It encourages us. There are others who say, you know, Paul's in prison. All right. I'm going to step in where there's a gap. I'm going to fill in the void. And he says there's all kinds of reasons for this. Selfish ambition. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. You know what that is? It's a little bit of revenge. It's the idea of, you know, taking that chain that's wrapped around his wrist and kind of taking it and grinding it so it grinds into the skin. It's the idea of chafing on him in the midst of it all. He is a prisoner. And so they're taking advantage of that. So you have this envy, this jealousy being evidenced here. And then the jealousy's partner is often revenge. It's pretty ugly. Romans chapter 12 talks about let the Lord be the one who takes vengeance. In the middle of it all, it talks about believers putting aside envy, putting aside jealousy. You know, it's amazing. The world should be filled with envy and jealousy. It always is. But the church should not be. Believers should not be. But even in the place where the gospel is preached, envy and jealousy can take its root. And when it does, it's ugly. It should not be. And Paul stands as a testament as to how we need to respond when someone else is envious or jealous of us. Envy's awful because it makes you lose your joy. It dominates your life. It changes your view of everything, especially when that person who you're envious of is in your presence. All of a sudden, you can't worship God anymore because there's this big obstacle right here. Can you picture how this works in a church? And it explains what Paul does later on when he talks about women in the church. He names them as being servants, and he talks about the need for them to have the same mindedness in Christ. Envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy's twin sister is revenge. There's going to be some way that you're just looking for a way of cutting somebody down to size, to take that little chain and wrench it and chafe it right into the wrist so that it's bitter. It is a terrible, terrible thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, talks about what real love is about. It says that charity, love, envies not, vaunts not itself, suffers long. You read that tremendous passage, it tells you what the antidote for envy and jealousy is. It's love. And Paul is talking about that here. Verse 17, but the latter out of love. What kind of love? It's a sincere love. Notice he uses the word sincerity in verse 16, talking about the former types, the ones who were out of selfish ambition. That idea of putting themselves ahead, it's their own personal spirit of intrigue, not sincerely. You'll notice that back in the previous verses that we saw 2 weeks ago, This I pray, verse 8, 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is now illustrating how this has taken root in his life. In the midst of the prison imprisonment, in the midst of others taking advantage of his straits, he's able to tell you how his heart in wisdom is being motivated. When others seem to be on the rise in the ascendancy, he sounds like John the Baptist. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's all about Christ. Preach Christ, isn't it? And so he's talking about sincerity. Sincerity is probably a lost art in our world. I took a little time and tried to identify what sincerity should look like. And I'll give you, they might sound similar and maybe repetitious, but they're not all repetitious when you let it sink in. What is sincerity with Christ? First of all, being truly converted, that you're not wearing a mask. Are you truly born again? Sincerity in the things of God, are you really His? If you're not sincere in knowing Christ as your Savior, then your sincerity in the Christian world and Christian work is going to be a mask. So sincerity reflects the idea of being truly converted. Second of all, it reflects the fact that your motives are disinterested and pure. Some people want to get you to change things because it's easier for them. You know, moms and dads can easily be thought of as being manipulators because we can tell our kids what we want them to do. They're a reflection on us, right? Well, if your motive is in sincerity, you'll be disinterested as to whether they are reflecting on you as much as, are they doing this for the Lord? Is this for their good? That's the difference between manipulation and actually discipleship, isn't it? Sincerity means that you're disinterested in your motives and you're pure. It's not for your self-interest. And you hear this in Paul, don't you? That Christ would be preached. Number three, free from double dealing in conduct and in trickery or in cunning. Sincerity would mean you're free from double dealing in cunning or trickery in your behaviors with others. That would be sincerity, wouldn't it? That's always a test, isn't it? One day you might be really strong. Oh, I can handle this. This is all about Christ. The next day you're down in the bottom of the pit and this just hurts. This hurts really bad. Sincerity doesn't allow you to go down into the pit because it means that God has put things into place in your life. Number four, the words express the real sentiment of your heart. There are times when we will say things to others because we know it would make us look good to say those things. But way down deep in our heart, we're gritting our teeth as those words flow from our lips. And it shouldn't be. Sincerity means you're the same throughout. There is no double dealing because there's no double dealing in your heart. And so it's a response of heart where the words express the real sentiment of heart. Well, how does that happen? It's got to be through the love of Christ that Paul talks about. Number five, sincerity means you're faithful, true to your word. You keep your promises. You're true to the Lord and what He's making you to be. And finally, you are always what you profess to be. That you're not two-faced. You're not one thing one place and something somewhere else. That you're one person that God is working upon and discipling you to be. Sincerity is a big word, isn't it? It's a tall order, but it's what God calls us to be. And that's what Paul is talking about in his prayer for them. It's what Paul is reflective of the people who really do know the love of the Lord. And they're preaching and saying, Paul, go to it. Go to it because it makes our job better. As you're strengthened, we are too. And he sees this coming about and he's rejoicing. Verse 18, he says, what is then my feeling in all of this? This is a little bit of an idiom when it says, what then? It's, what's my feeling in all of this? Let me tell you where I really am in this. Let me give you sincerely where my heart is. He says that in every way, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. As we've looked at this text of Scripture, there are many things that we could jump out upon and different kinds of rabbit trails if you want. Dig into envy. We need to do that probably. dig into the subject of jealousy? Absolutely. We all have that germ within us. And then look into what it does. It just drives us to revenge. When God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And then we need to understand what real love is, how that love informs our sincerity. And know that as your life is being strengthened, others, believers around you will be strengthened. But as your life weakens, other believers around you will be weakened. So what is our place? In the midst of the events that dominate our life, things that define us because they simply come upon us in our time, where are you in the midst of the trials? You might be a prisoner of your time, but are you a happy prisoner? Because you see that God is allowing this imprisonment, whatever the circumstance may be, to cut ahead and cut before so that the gospel can go where it hasn't gone before. And then you say, what is my feeling in all this? My feeling is simply this, that in every way, Christ is preached. Is that your heart today? Is that what you're trusting Christ to do? Is that what you see Him accomplishing in your life? I'm going to give you a few moments to bow before the Lord and talk to Him and worship Him, and then I'll close. Father, I thank You that we have this scripture given to us today for the sake of reminding us of the significance of the gospel. Whether it's going out today on the prayer walk or the circumstances of life that we face day by day, the challenges, Father, sometimes we feel shackled. Maybe that's where some are today, sensing the feeling of being shackled to something they just don't want to be a part of. And yet, Father, may we always remember that nothing just happens to a Christian. These things are by Your appointment. They're Your purpose and Your plan. Sure, we have the future to look forward to, heaven and eternity. We know that in eternity there will be none of these shackles. But here, Father, while You abide with us and we abide with You, may we see the shackling that comes our way. And may we see that as a believer, we proclaim Christ. And as we strengthen in these things, others become strengthened around us. And Father, may truly we commit these circumstances of life to You, humbly begging of You that what occurs to us will further the gospel. How wonderful would it be if we could see our way through our circumstances and be able to identify that even in the midst of the circumstances, believers get discipled and unsaved people are challenged with their need of the gospel. Then it makes it all worthwhile. Father, I pray that we would worship You today out of sincerity of heart. If there is any bit of a lack of sincerity, I pray, Father, Your Spirit will convict us and drive us to our knees. Ask You that the love of God would pervade our hearts and supply the removal of envy or jealousy or bitterness or revenge. And replace, Father, those evil feelings for those things which are sublime. Living in light of the love of the God who loved us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.